turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah now is going to express his first public message. And the first message the Lord gave to him, the oracle, in the 13th year of Josiah the king, where real reformation had not yet taken place. That doesn't take place until the 18th year, some 5 years later. So this is the foundation being laid here. And God is giving forth an argument, almost in the type of a court case, in which his bride has divorced him. And he's revealing some intimate details of the relationship that God had with his bride. And we're going to actually get an opportunity to listen in to the plaintiff's case, hopefully learn something about his heart, about our heart, and perhaps what we can do in our own relationship with the Lord. You know, many times people think in terms of God rebuking people for sin, to speak in terms of, you know, anger and threatenings, and that God is just waiting to throw a lightning bolt at you as soon as you get out of the way. And they have this concept of God being very vindictive. Certainly when he comes back to judge the world, he would have tried every potential possibility to get a person's attention and has done so. But he will not strive with man forever and will come and judge this world. But I want you to learn, as Jeremiah gives us this, his heart, that he is not willing that any should perish. But in his rebuke of our sin, it's for our good, so that we could come into life, true life, which gives him glory. When we are filled with love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those fruits of the Spirit, when we're filled with those, that gives him the greatest glory. So we're very much interested in that in our lives. So in a sense, we're very interested in glorifying God. Now, Jeremiah gives us this picture. He says, Go to them saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord. And this is the Lord's heart. This is a picture of where they were at one time. And when we're reading about the nation God is writing about, realize some parallel that will happen naturally. The parallel of the nation of Judah with the nation of America. But the parallel that God's relationship with his people here and the relationship he has with you who have believed in him. He says, I remember you, the kindness of your youth. That word kindness, chesed, loyalty, faithfulness, devotion. The love of your betrothal. You know, the first love. You know, when you were just engaged. Oh, you know how that is. It's, you're so excited. You're getting married. And, you know, I mean, you can't do enough for each other. You're stumbling over each other to outdo one another in love and good deeds. And who can bless each other the most? What happened? He says, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown, you were willing to follow me out into the wilderness. Remember when God called them through Moses to leave Egypt? They were leaving slavery, but they were going through the wilderness. Not an easy place to go. The Lord was taking them to the promised land, but you know, it was a matter of trust. It was kind of like when Abraham wanted a bride for his son Isaac, and he sent his servant to go into his family way on the other side, you know, across the desert. And so Gehazi, the servant, went, and actually, first woman he meets, you know, he's praying, God, just show me, and may the woman that you've chosen for, you know, my servant's son Isaac be the one that asks me to water my, you know, give me some water and also offer some water for my camels, and I'll know that's the one. Sure enough, Rebecca comes out and she says, would you like some water? Let me draw some for your camels. And he just all of a sudden says, you're the one, and he throws all of his jewelry on her and he proposes on behalf of his servant's son. Now here's Rebecca, she's got to make a choice. Am I going to leave my family, go with this old geezer, trusting that I'm going to marry his servant or his master's son? And by faith, she goes. She says, I will go. And you know, in a way, it's like that when you come to the Lord, you're jumping into the fray. A young woman deciding to leave her family and her home and all the nice things that they have and get married to this young guy who's just getting started. And his apartment is early garage sale and he's got nothing else. And But they love each other. And that's what counts. And it's that first love. And this is the picture here. Remember. He says, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown, Israel was holiness to the Lord. That is separated to the Lord. You know, special. The covenant was made, a commitment. When you are engaged, or when you're saying your marriage vows, and you say, I do, that means I don't to everybody else. That means all other relationships are out of the picture now. I'm separated unto this relationship. And that's where Israel was. They were holiness to the Lord. They were separated unto him. The first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Now here's an allusion to the first fruits law. The first fruits were supposed to be dedicated to the Lord. When you had your first crop, the first, you know, apples that came in, or the first pears, or the first whatever, you would give that first fruits, dedicate that to the Lord. That would be your tithe in a way. That was dedicated to the Lord. The Lord was saying, you're my first fruits. You're dedicated unto me. And all who try to devour would offend. And disaster will come upon them. Anyone mess with my bride, the Lord says, I'm going to take them out. Essentially. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. Now, the first few verses here say where they were. Now, verse 4 through 8 answers the question, what went wrong? What happened? What happened to that sweet first relationship? You know how you can get stale, you get cold in a relationship, even in a marriage. Marriage takes work. It doesn't just happen. Too many guys enter marriage and, okay, I did it. You know, finally got married. Now I can just relax, you know, sit down. Woman, fetch my slippers kind of thing. No. You can't do that. It's a relationship. It requires your heart and your participation and your involvement and your sensitivity. And so the Lord says, what injustice have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me and have followed idols? They've gone from me and they're following idols. Now, an idol in the Hebrew, remember that word? If you've been with us in our study through the prophets, you'll remember it means nothings, nothingnesses. You're following poof, it's a smoke. Nothing. Because that's what an idol is. It has the appearance of, you know, support and satisfaction. Now, maybe your idol is sexual pleasure. Maybe your idol could be money. Maybe your idol could be popularity. There's so many different idols, and they all appear, ooh, they're really good. Oh, I want that. But when you get it, it doesn't satisfy. It's a big nothing. And the Lord says, you followed me, but now you're leaving me to follow idols. And you become idolaters. That is, you know, there's a play here. You follow these nothings, and now you become nothings. You become just big nothings in a way. Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? They forgot. How easy it is to forget that first love. You know, it amazes me how many people, when they go through marital difficulty and they decide in their minds, you know, that's it, we don't love each other anymore. In fact, and they say to themselves, I don't think we ever really loved each other. Oh, come on. Many times it's that you've forgotten what it was like. You've forgotten how you treated each other like a king and a queen, and therefore you felt that special love, but you stopped treating your partner like that. They stopped treating you like that, and then your affections stop. Well, it all started here. It says they'd forgotten who brought them up out of Egypt. You forgot the slavery in the past. You're going back to those things in the world because you forgot what it was. He led you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who led you through the wilderness, through a land of desert and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death. Did you forget how much he took you through? Did you forget in your relationship with the Lord what he delivered you from when you came to him? Did you forget? You know, we tend to forget the pain of the past. And we forget that all those nights out partying with our friends ended with some pretty nasty mornings as we gave ode to the toilet bowl. Oh, toilet bowl, you're so cold. You're so nice against my skin. You know, we forget the pain of that. We forget the amnesia. We forget the destroyed relationships, the foolish decisions, the cost. We just remember the good things. And that's where we're deceived. And that's what happened to Israel. They were out there and they forgot about what they were like, oh, if we only got some cucumbers again. We know cucumbers out here in the desert. Hey, did you remember you were a slave in Egypt? Did that cross your mind? What happens? We are so forgetful. And this is where they were. Notice he says, I brought you to a bountiful country, literally to Carmel, which is a bountiful land, a beautiful land. He said, I brought you into this beautiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, and when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. What ungratefulness. Turning all of the blessings into an opportunity for their flesh. That's easy to do. When the Lord gives you that peace and that joy, all of a sudden now you're marketable again. When you were depressed, when you were going through that trial and you were living your own life and you were so bitter, no one wanted to be around you. Now you're freed. God's given you joy and excitement. You're so happy. And now people are noticing you again. They want to hang out with you. But they want to pull you into their world. And, you know, are you going to turn that opportunity now into your flesh? That's what they did. Sadly enough, he says, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? Even those who are supposed to be leading, those who handle the law, didn't know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after the things that do not profit. They started serving the god of the Canaanites, of the peoples that were in the land before them. They forgot the living God and started serving this idol, supposed storm god. Therefore, yet I will bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children. I'll bring charges. So now the Lord's bringing forth his case. He says, and here's my case. Pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Now that would be like us saying, like the coasts of Cyprus would represent all the West, all the Mediterranean nations, all on the Mediterranean Sea, all those nations. Cyprus would represent all the nations of the West. And then Kedar was a large Arab tribe. They would have represented all the East, all the tribes of the East. So he says basically, as Israel is set there between East and West, that's why we call it the Middle East. Go as far as you want to the West, go as far as you want to the East. Have you ever seen anything like this? Verse 11, has a nation changed its gods which are not gods? You know, even the pagan nations never switched gods. But yet my people, the true and living God, his people are forsaking him for false gods. He says, it's amazing. My people have changed their glory, he says, for what does not profit? Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. Here are the two evils that we can very easily succumb to ourselves. One is, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And then secondly, they've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's one evil in a sense, but it's expressed in two evils. One is the sin of omission. You left out. You've forsaken the Lord. You stopped following him. You stopped reading your Bible. You stopped seeking him and going to church. You stopped getting involved in serving him. You stopped that relationship. And now you have nothing there. You've omitted that. And now the sin of commission comes in. You hewn for yourselves your own cisterns. The Lord likens himself to a fountain of living waters. And the reservoir of this living water would have been the rivers and the streams that would flow into this reservoir, a constant flow of fresh, clean water. And he compares that to what we make for ourselves, a cistern. Now, in those days, you know, it would not have been uncommon, the way they arranged the houses, that you'd have a flat roof that you could go out there and you could, you know, bathe on the roof. You'd have water supply there from the rain, but you'd also have the extra rain caught by the roof, and it would go down into a channel underneath through pipes down into your basement, and you'd have a cistern hewn out. Basically, you'd collect the rainwater. You wouldn't waste a drop. It was very precious. But a cistern was stagnant, and it wasn't fresh water. It was water that you could do certain things with, but it wasn't the best water to live off of. And in this case, they were broken cisterns. That is, they were cracked. They carved them out of the rock, but there was a crack in the rock, and so it would slowly leak out. Not dependable. Sometimes there would be water there after a big rain, and sometimes there wouldn't. This is so typical of lives today following their own way. I'm going to hew for myself my own cistern. I've decided I don't need the fountain of living waters. I can find satisfaction without him. And so we go and we carve out for ourselves our own way. I think of the ways, the broken cisterns that can hold no water on a national scale, like evolution, for example. The doctrine of evolution, it's a broken cistern. It can't hold water. They had one of the most notable, in fact, the single best atheist debate, William Lane, Jennings, I forget his last name, sharp guy in the Lord. Mostly people that didn't believe in God were in the audience. 98% believe that the Christian won the debate, hands down. You see, evolution is a very, it's a broken cistern. I mean, it was founded and grounded in such sloppy science to begin with. And all the obfuscation that they can give it and all the fancy names they can put on it and all the theories they could throw at it really doesn't help at all. Because now we know information science is everything is so fine-tuned. Every little detail about your body and even a lot of your emotional makeup has been determined by those genes, that all the coded information written on them is so immense it would take volumes and volumes of dictionaries and encyclopedias to fill if you put it into our language. Coded language, inside of intelligence. Evolution is a broken cistern. The sexual revolution, another broken cistern. Promised free sex and, you know, we don't have to have any guilt. No guilt. How many ruined lives came from that broken cistern? And people still try to store water there. And they try to live from day to day on these systems. Maybe another system for yourself personally that you've decided that, well, you're going to serve the God that you've created rather than the God of the Bible. A broken cistern. Now from verse 14 all the way through verse 28, there's an interesting... There are interesting images Jeremiah gives. Now, this is not a pretty picture. I just want you to know ahead of time. The Lord is bringing a court case against his people. He's laying charges to them so that he can get their attention. Now, remember, his whole motivation is not just to back them into a corner so that they've got no way to go, but he wants them to return to him. Here he is, a spurned lover, and yet he is still throwing his heart out, wanting them to return, but he wants them to have an honest assessment of themselves. So this isn't a pretty picture. You get seven images that are very insulting in many ways, but very honest. Verse 14, he says, the first image is that, he says, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitants. The people of Noph and Tahpenes that were the Egyptians have broken the crown of your head. The image here is that of a slave in bondage. By making alliances with Egypt and with Assyria, they came back into a forced situation. They were in bondage again. And it says they've broken the crown of their head. But it was the choice they made. Hey, I'm going to make an alliance with these other things. I'm going to make an alliance with the world. And I'm not going to trust in the Lord. And in that sense, they were broken. The Lord even reminds him, verse 17, have you not brought this on yourself? You know, typically, when we forsake the Lord and then we suffer the consequence of some decision, and in the meantime, we're going through this painful situation, and we're praying, God, please, you know, and then we begin blaming God because he's not answering. But effectively, we brought it on ourselves. That happens many times. You know, a person forsakes the Lord and then something tragic happens in their life and they blame God. And the Lord basically says, hey, whoa, whoa, whoa. You told me to back off. I backed off. You wanted to live your own life, do your own thing. I said, fine, go for it. You're on your own. And so something tragic happens and it's my fault. You brought that on yourself in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way. And now, why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you. Boy, that is a true statement. Understand that when you make choices, you got to live with those choices. And the funny thing is, when you make bad choices, the very pain of that bad choice is going to come back and bite you. Your own wickedness corrects you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that this is an evil thing and a bitter thing, that you've forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. You don't have a deep respect for me anymore. You've gone your own way. Sins have their own built-in punishment. Lord doesn't have to throw lightning bolts at you if you go astray. I don't have to preach against it and, you know, start slamming you up here. You fornicators, you know, I dare you. You know, and I start yelling at you for that, because quite honestly, if you fornicate, you're stupid. You really are. If you're stupid enough to do it, then you're going to suffer the pain and the consequence of it. The thing of it is, you don't believe there's consequences. You don't believe it's that big of a deal. You think, well, God doesn't really understand my situation. And, you know, he doesn't know where the world is today. And times have changed. And, Pastor, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, the funny thing is, I would spare you a lot of pain if you could listen to God's word and believe him. And when he says sex outside of marriage, it's a sin against your own body. And the punishment is built in. Believe me, it is. If you don't believe it, you want to learn the hard way, go to it. But if you harden your heart and you decide, well, God thinks it's okay and I'm not going to believe this, then you know what? I think maybe you need to leave for a while, taste the world, drink its dregs down deeply, find out what it's all about, and then you'll learn. But you know, a wise person will learn from somebody else's errors and mistakes. The testimonies of those who have gone down those painful roads and have hurt themselves deeply. So the Lord basically says, hey, it's going to come back. The sin is built in itself. So this first picture of a slave. The second picture is even more unflattering. Verse 20. He says, for of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and yet you said, I will not transgress. So you proclaimed some loyalty when the Lord delivered you from one thing, but yet went on every high hill and every under every green tree, you lay down and play the harlot. You're playing the harlot, the prostitute. How did they do that then? They did that then by the fertility rites. Because Baal was the storm god, you wanted to worship him so that the rains would come, so that the ground would be fertile, so that your animals would then have food to eat, you would have food from the fruits, and that life would go on. The rains don't come, you're in trouble. So the Canaanites worshiped Baal, that he was the storm god. He was in charge of the storms and the rains, and so they would worship him with fertility rites. They would establish these high places. They carved trees in the forms of phallic symbols, and they would worship sex, essentially, you know, temple prostitutes and people that would be up there, the prostitutes would be there. They would do everything they could to bring fertility to both people, the animals, and the fruit of the land. This is how they worship. So the Lord says, this is the choice you've made. You played the prostitute. You've left me. I'm the giver of life. And you've went after sex. You played the prostitute. Now, a prostitute, typically, we've limited the definition to mean someone who sells their body for money. But there are other ways to prostitute yourself. There are young people who sell their bodies for love and affection and attention. Young girls that are tempted and pressured into giving up their virginity so that they can still have that popular boyfriend. Because he'll leave her if she doesn't put out. So she's prostituting your body for that attention, for that love, for that relationship. You see, prostituting because it's not her body. You got to understand, God created us. He has ownership over us. But more than that, when we believed in the Lord Jesus, we were bought with a price. We were purchased out of the slave market of sin. He freed us, and now he's created us for his own pleasure. And he has the best way in which it's going to give him the glory by you being faithful, keeping your body pure from sexual immorality, waiting till you get married, and that's where God has designed that relationship to be. And it's a great design because there's nothing that can compare with two people who have been faithful together. They've built a life around faithfulness, and now there's that trust in that relationship, there's that fidelity, there's that sweetness, and there is no more enjoyment than the way that God designed it when you honor him. He created it. Now, people today have overstimulated themselves with pornography, with all kinds of other things to overstimulate themselves, and it's a small wonder they can't be happy in a normal relationship anymore. They've poisoned their minds. They need to go cold turkey from that junk for a while and just trust God and wait on Him and His timing. And if you're single, He'll bring you that mate. And if you're married, you'll find that pleasure once again in your mate because you choose to let your wife satisfy you or your husband satisfy you. But when you play the harlot, and this is what they did spiritually, they went after other gods. And this is what happens today for people when they're searching for other master passions of their life rather than God. Then he says, yet I planted you a noble vine, verse 21, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? You've become a slave, you're a prostitute, and now you're a degenerate vine. You had a great start, planted you a great vine, but you've degenerated. Cut yourself off from the vine, and your branch is withered. You wonder why the fruit is no longer there. He says, for though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. Here's the fourth picture, a stained garment in which you're trying to clean, but you don't have the wherewithal. No soap, no lye, no amount of Lysol is going to clean it up. Nothing you can do except let the Lord cleanse you. He says, I'll make you white as snow. The Lord is essentially putting his case together that he can show the people they've backed themselves into a corner. There's no other way out. He says, but how can you say? Notice verse 23, their response. I'm not polluted. I've not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. I mean, he's saying that they're claiming, well, no, we're still with Jehovah. But their hearts weren't. He says, you're a swift dromedary, breaking loose in her ways. Here's the other, the fifth picture. A wandering camel out there in the wilderness. Verse 24, notice this picture. This is a very unflattering picture. A wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind and her desire, and at a time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. Here's a donkey in heat. Now, this is a picture of the madness that passions have gotten a hold of people, that all they are is just an animal, a brute animal, with these hormones just raging through the blood, creating havoc in your decisions. You're just a brute animal now, a beast, a wild donkey in heat, when you give yourself over to these other gods. What a picture. Now that is not flattering. He says, withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst, but you said there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens and after them I will go. Now, the Lord even gives them an opportunity then to turn. Don't go down that road. It's too late. And he says, verse 26, the seventh picture, as the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed, they and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets. All of them, through and through, they're like a thief that's caught. Now, that's pretty embarrassing if you were stealing something and you get caught. You get branded with that thief. This is what happens in the end. When you finally see the end of your sin, you're like a caught thief. How tragic. Saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. It is amazing to me what people will believe when they reject the Bible. When the Bible they've tossed out of their mind, you don't believe that book anymore. Is this deja vu, or did I already say this? Or the previous service? Did I say this in the service? Okay, thank you. I sometimes forget. I can't remember the things I used to forget. But this is the mentality. You know, the Bible is no longer in their radar screen. They, in their mind, have already, like, explained it away. Well, you know, a bunch of old men got together and wrote that book, you know, try to keep people good, and a lot of contradictions in the Bible. You know, hear all these things about the Bible. None of which are true. Most of the people who pass these things on have never read the Bible themselves. But once they reject the Bible, now let's take a look at what they do trust. Well, I got to read my horoscope, man. I can't go out of the house before I read my horoscope. Really? Knock on wood. You know, Hey, stop right now. A black cat just crossed our path. You know, the superstitions people will follow. Or even just trusting in their own reason and intellect. Now, that is a little more sophisticated. Problem is, the ramifications of life are so many, so diverse are the possibilities for every decision you make. No one has the capacity to figure out what will happen tomorrow if you make this decision today. There's too many possibilities. You see, we are sheep without a shepherd. We need God to lead us. And here his people have left God. And the end result, now they're worshiping trees and stones. They're worshiping those phallic symbols they've erected, and they've also worshiping the stones that they've created into a little god that they've now claiming this is the god that they serve. For they've turned their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. But where are the gods that you have made for yourselves? And here comes a very important time in the relationship. Here is a very crucial turning point. There comes a point in a marriage relationship that it's over. Not God's desire, but it happens. It's over when two people are decided, no, it's not going to work, and one person is now sleeping around with somebody else. Now, that other person can wait for the Lord to do a work in that partner's life, or they're free because that marriage covenant has now been broken. Now, here's the problem. Israel was unfaithful. They were the unfaithful bride. They were out sleeping around with everybody. The Lord has waited, patient, rebuked them, tried to tell them, you don't know the end of it. You don't know what's going on. It's going to hurt you in the end. But in the final, you know, after every opportunity, there comes a point where the Lord will not strive with them. And he says, okay, that's it. You've chosen. So now problems come in. Now Babylon's coming to the nation of Israel. They've laughed and mocked at the prophets and God. You know, Babylon, they're nobody. But now Babylon, the army's on their way. Now they're taking it serious. And so now they're saying, God, arise and save us. So the Lord basically say, now, where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise. If they can save you in the time of your trouble, for according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. For why will you plead with me? You've all for transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I chastened your children. They received no correction. I tried. I gave my best shot with you. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. You killed the voice of God in your own life. You put the Bible out of your mind. You ripped it up. You said, I don't want to believe that book. I'm not going to church. I'm not getting around those religious people. And then what happened? Now your life is in turmoil. And now, see, mercifully, on this side of the cross, the Lord is so gracious. There comes a point where your heart is so hard and you don't even look up anymore. Here, the Lord is telling them, no, he's giving them a season to wait to see if their own gods will answer. He says, O generation, hear the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say we are lords? We will come no more to you. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Here's the most ludicrous picture. Imagine going to a wedding. Everything's all beautiful. The flowers are out and, you know, the carpet is rolled out and the bride comes around the corner and, oh, she didn't have a dress on. She looks out, oh, I forgot my dress. Wait, I'll be right back. It would never happen. It would never happen. Never, 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 ever happen. Couldn't happen. Impossible. But this is how the Lord makes the comparison. Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Now, how did that start? Does backsliding start overnight? No. It doesn't. It starts when you wake up in the morning, you pick up the morning paper before you open your Bible. Today. And then, oh, you got to run to work. I don't have time. I'll read tonight. Then you get busy, forget. Next morning, you're again late. You put it aside. One day at a time, you're silencing the voice of God in your life. You're not giving him an opportunity to speak. There's no communication. Any relationship is very dependent upon communication, as you well know. Communication breaks down. It gets pretty bad in a marriage. Well, here the communication breaks down and days go by, days without number eventually before you realize how far you've drifted, how far you've gone. But just the sadness is, how is this possible for you to forget your fountain of living waters, your God who created you? He says, why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore, you have also taught the wicked woman your ways, and on the skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search. But plainly on all these things. Their sexual practices on those high places, much in the same way the provocative sexual things that are just multiplying in this world, especially in TV. You know, the sad thing is TV, it's like a form of inebriation in a way. You get anesthetized to reality. You don't realize the subtlety of how many shows you watch, how it impacts you. And there's never a full representation of the truth of it. What you don't see on TV, from all the drinking, from all the sex, you don't see the consequences. Very rarely do you see the consequences. Popular shows like Friends, for example. They did some stats. How many sexual relationships, the one main Rachel character, I guess, had 20 over the course of the series. Sleeping around with 20 different men. And you know what? You don't see venereal disease. You don't see pregnancy. You don't see unwanted this and that and all these other problems that come in. But that's reality. That's the real world. You see, the TV makes you drunk to think that you can get away with all that stuff and no consequences. You know, when you're drunk, you think you can do anything. When you get a little alcohol in your system, hey, you can conquer the world. You're the smartest, you're the fastest, you're the strongest. You know, when I was in my stupid days before I yielded my life to the Lord, it wasn't uncommon to be out drinking and driving constantly. We got stopped many times, but you know, back in those days it wasn't as big of a deal. But I remember one particular time I had a keg of beer in the back and my friends were in the car and we were partying from place to place, taking our beer with us, you know, and having a great old time. And I was pretty daring. So I was going to see how close I could get to the parked cars driving down the road. Watch this, man. I'm going to get within an inch, you know. And of course, one car was jutted out a little bit and I had to swerve to miss that and hit those two parked cars on that side and two more on this side and totaled my car. And it was just, as I look back, it was just stupid. This bravado. I can do it. Watch this. Ethyl alcohol it decreased my ability to reason things out. So does TV. Shows on TV, they anesthetize you after a while. And you know, you think, oh, Pastor, come on. You know, Friends is a very popular thing. It's not that bad. You know, we think it's not that bad because we don't have anything else to compare it with. Everything, the whole world is drifty. But that show would have not even been on TV 50 years ago. How far we've come as we've drifted. But so far, that with the sexual practices, notice the parallel here. They're out there putting their makeup on, looking good, so that they can promote these sexual practices. And then what happens is on the skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. What an amazing picture for abortion. Now, in those days, what it was appealing to was those little babies that they would actually have birthed, and they'd have to sacrifice them to Molech. They'd sacrifice on these little babies on these molten idols. Because after they had all these sexual practices, there were unwanted pregnancies. Well, you got to deal with that. So, well, let's give them back to the God. And they would do that. Well, in many ways, people are doing the same thing today. A little more sophisticated. Killing the babies in the womb now. But the blood is there. Verse 35 is really key as we close out the thought here. The next few chapters, he's going to talk about how his desire is for them to return. But prerequisite to returning is verse 35. Before it's even possible to come back to God and have a restored relationship, verse 35, the Lord exposes the real problem. He says, yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I'll plead my case against you because you say, I have not sinned. That's why the Lord is pleading this case. Because they have maintained their innocence. We're not that bad. It's not that bad. That's a little bad. Pastor, you're making it a little harder than it really is. No, he says, you're not saying you've sinned. Now, here's the problem. For whatever reason, a young girl, 14 years of age, finds herself pregnant. Goes to the school counselor. Terrified, her parents finding out, school counselor says, oh, well, the way the laws are today, your parents never have to find out. Here's a number, call them. They'll set you up with an appointment, and we'll take care of this problem. Parents will never know. She goes for an abortion. And in her mind, you know, I mean, all the counsel around her, it's, hey, well, this is normal. It's not really a child. It's just a blob of tissue. You know, all the lies that Planned Parenthood and all these other organizations put forth. They don't tell you the truth. That little baby that God has formed in the womb, just like we saw last time with Jeremiah. And now you've taken that life. Now, here's the crucial point. There are people here in this room that have had abortions. There are people here that have sinned. There are people here that have done atrocious things in the past. But the key is now you've come to Jesus. He's forgiven you. He's washed you white as snow. How could you come to Him? You had to admit you were a sinner, didn't you? Which means you can't extenuate that, justify that. You can't say, well, in my situation, Pastor, you don't understand. I was 14. My parents would have thrown me out of the house. I couldn't raise a child. The poor child would have had no choice and no chance, and I couldn't do that to the child. Well, why not give it up for abortion? Oh, adoption. Oh, I couldn't do that. Knowing my child is out there, I couldn't do that. So I had to in my situation. So what you're saying is that in your case, it was different, right? I haven't sinned. I'm innocent. As long as you maintain your own innocence, the Lord can't help you. Because the Lord only came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to save sinners, not call the righteous. If you maintain your innocence, then you're in the category of the righteous in your own mind, and so therefore God's salvation isn't for you. But let me tell you something, that's a dangerous place to be. The best thing you can do is admit it. Say it for what it is. Agree with God. That's what the word confession means. Agree with God. I confess. I agree that what that was sin. I confess that, Lord. And when you do, you see, then the Lord can begin. Now we can continue on and see the answer of how they can return. But He says, sadly, indeed, you will go forth from Him. Or verse 36, why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. They went their own way. They claimed their innocence. They didn't return to the Lord, and now they're suffering the consequence. Not what God had in mind. As He brings this case, He wants them to return. He wants them to admit, you know what, I have been a slave to my sin. I have prostituted myself. I am a degenerate vine. I have stained my garments and I can't clean them myself. I am that wandering camel. I am that donkey in heat when my passions get a hold of me at times. And I am that caught thief. And you know, when we admit that and we see ourselves as God sees us, He then washes us white as snow. Because Jesus paid the penalty for all of those sins. All of them. Now you can have life and you can have encouragement. But the problem is people won't respond that easily to the message of the prophet. I just hope that there are some here who will. Not harden your heart against the Lord. But say, Lord, here am I. For the Lord has rejected your trusted allies and you will not prosper by them. They went their own way, they claimed their innocence, they didn't return to the Lord, and now they're suffering the consequence. Not what God had in mind. As He brings this case, He wants them to return. He wants them to admit, you know what, I have been a slave to my sin. I have prostituted myself. I am a degenerate vine. I have stained my garments and I can't clean them myself. I am that wandering camel. I am that donkey in heat when my passions get a hold of me at times. And I am that caught thief. And you know, when we admit that, and we see ourselves as God sees us, He then washes us white as snow. Because Jesus paid the penalty for all of those sins. All of them. Now you can have life and you can have encouragement. But the problem is people won't respond that easily to the message of the prophet. I just hope that there are some here who will. Not harden your heart against the Lord. But say, Lord, here am I. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your faithfulness. I pray, Lord, for any here who have yet to come to that place of acknowledging you as Lord and Savior. Lord, we know this is a tough message to see, this picture of ourselves at times. But I pray, Lord, that each person seeing this picture of themselves would not be distressed, but rather be encouraged to come to you. As we worship in closing, if you want Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you right now. Stand to your feet, make your way down here to the front. Just stand here in the front here. Stand up and come down the aisles to the front. That is an expression. It's essentially saying, I confess I am a sinner and I need Jesus as my Lord and Savior. By doing that, that's what you're expressing. You're not coming to me. You're not coming to Calvary. You're coming to Jesus. You're acknowledging Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient to save you from your sins. And you believe in him. So I encourage you right now. Take that step of faith. Take that step of faith right now. If God is speaking to you, you come right now. You come. Maybe a friend or family.